Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19, if you would, please. Revelation chapter 19, and we're looking at a very important part of the book of Revelation, a refreshing change for us, because we move away from the events and judgments on the earth now to the coming King. We are coming to look at now, and we will start tonight, because the last time we were together, we compared his first coronation back in Matthew's gospel when he came meek and lowly. And now we see the arrival of the King as far as his glorious return on earth to conquer. We'll be looking at it in twofold aspect. First, we'll look at it as far as looking at the contrast or the description of the conqueror, and then we'll look at the description of his conquest. And so there's two ways we'll be looking at him tonight. Let's look at verse 11. Let's read it. "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen and white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his right thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying unto the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together for the great supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat upon the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast. And them that worshipped his image, these both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with a sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." We come, as I say, to probably one of the most important events that remains for human history. I know the tribulation period is an important event that will take place during that 7 years. But this event is so important in the Scriptures. Let me remind you of some statistics from the Scriptures. Prophecy in your Bible takes up 1/5 of your whole Bible. In other words, if you were to take your Bible, lay it on its side, divide the number of verses or pages that were there by 5, you would come up with a number that pertains specifically to prophecies of future event. And out of that 1/5 of your Bible, 1/3 is all about the King coming to set up his kingdom and judge the earth. 1/3 of it. And that's quite a lot. Of the 33 prophecies concerning Christ, only 109 of them were fulfilled by his life and death on the cross. That leaves 224 to be fulfilled when he comes again as King. Of the 46 Old Testament prophets, less than 10 of them speak of the events of Christ in his life and death, while 36 of them speak of events connected to his coming to reign as King and setting up his kingdom. There are a total of 1,527 Old Testament passages that refer to his coming and to his setting up his kingdom. There are 7,959 verses in the New Testament of which 330 of them directly reflect to his coming to set up his kingdom. For every time his first coming is mentioned in the Bible, his coming to set up his kingdom is mentioned 8 times. For every time the atonement is mentioned once, his kingdom and his kingship and his setting up of that kingship is mentioned 2. And the Lord himself, when he spoke, taught during his earthly ministry in the Gospels 21 times on his return to set up his kingdom. And Christ himself begged men, or told men and taught men in his teachings over 50 times to be ready when he came again. And that's an awful lot of times, isn't it? It's a big event. It's no wonder then in 2 Peter chapter 3, because of its immensity of an event, that there will be from Satan himself scoffers coming saying what? Where is the promise of his coming? There's going to be no judgment. Nothing has changed. Everything will happen tomorrow just like it happened today. And that's the lie of the devil, because we know that the Lord will return. Now, the last time we were together, we looked at Revelation chapter 19, and we looked at his arrival and compared it to Matthew's gospel on that day when he came in on Palm Sunday, the exact date that Daniel spoke about of the coming, the presenting of the Messiah and his cutting off. We compared those two, this one in Revelation 19, to that portion in Matthew's gospel. We laid them side by side, and we compared them. But you know, there's another interesting comparison that you might want to look at on your own, and that's the comparison between Revelation 19 and verse 11 through the end with Revelation chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. Remember that portion when we went through there? John had a vision in the heavenlies. He saw Christ as the Son of Man resurrected from the dead. He saw him standing amongst the candlesticks, tending the candlesticks. He saw the vision of his appearance. His hair was white as wool. His eyes were as a flaming fire. His feet were as burnished brass. It says he was ministering amongst the candlesticks. You take that vision in chapter 1 and you lay it aside chapter 19, and you get another interesting comparison. In Revelation chapter 1, he's retained in heaven. But in Revelation chapter 19, he returns to earth. In Revelation chapter 1, he is concealed only to be seen by John. It's his heavenly vision. But when you come to Revelation chapter 19, he's revealed. And you need to remember that. There's a distinct difference between 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when it says he comes to the air to meet with the saints, and Revelation chapter 19, where it says he comes to the earth to be seen by the eye of every man. In Revelation chapter 1, he's seen in exaltation of his resurrection glory. But here in Revelation 19, we see him in the manifestation of his reign and revelation. In Revelation chapter 1, he was seen as an advocate of the church, but here he's seen in the glory of his advent. One, he's an advocacy for the church. Here we see his appearing. In Revelation chapter 1, we see John in prostration, but here we see him in adoration in chapter 19. In Revelation chapter 1, we see him rejected from the earth to be seen only by his church. But here in Revelation chapter 19, we see him coming back to rule the earth. And so we see an interesting time. Turn, if you're not there right now, to Revelation chapter 19. Now, as we move through this portion, I want to look at it simply by observations. And what are they going to teach us? In other words, we are going to look at this and we're going to say, what does this observation teach us? The first thing we want to look is the description in verses 11 through 16 of the conqueror. In other words, he is the conqueror. The first thing we see in his description as conqueror is this. He rides on a white horse. Now, this is the scene of the Roman victor coming back, and when he won his battle, he would be seen coming into his town, especially to Rome when he would be coming back, seated on a white horse. White speaks of victory. The white horse would be the lead. What you would have is the Roman emperor returning. He'd be sitting on this white steed, this powerful horse. Behind him would be his armies, and behind them would be the captives in chains, including the chariots full of the spoils, all the arms, all the gold, everything that they would conquer, and there would be one big, long, massive march. Now remember, this is exactly the vision that Satan, through the Antichrist, or I should say through beast number one, is going to imitate. Because back in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 1, the first seal that is opened is seen to be a false Christ who returns on a white horse. So he goes here to Revelation 19 and he says, well, if they're looking for Christ to come back on a white horse victorious, then what I'll do is imitate him by putting the false one out coming on a white horse too. And so what we see is this. When the false Messiah comes at the beginning of the seven-year period, the tribulation period, he will imitate him by being victorious too. He will be a conqueror. The first thing we see about the world political leader is he's going to be victorious. He will ride on this white horse. He will come in. He will say, look at what I've done. Look at my power. Matter of fact, what did it say about him when he came? They will cry out, who can contend with him? In other words, he's so powerful. He's so victorious. Nobody can keep up with him as far as his victory. And so he'll deceive. And it all comes from this verse in verse 11, where it says, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, a white horse. And then it says this, he that sat upon him is faithful and true. Now, this saying is used of Christ for his teachings only. So we know who's sitting on this white horse. It's Christ. When we looked at the earlier portion in Revelation chapter 3, when he was talking to the church at Laodicea in verse 14, he said, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 6, when it talks about his sayings, it says, and he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. Faithful and true. Now, how does that relate about the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it relates two ways. First of all, the word faithful tells us this, how he relates to his words. In other words, what he says, he will do. It's known as the doctrine of the verity of God. In other words, he's truthful. He's true. He's faithful to what he says. Now, what has he been saying? Well, through the whole book, he's been saying he'll defeat Babylon. Through the whole book, he's been saying he'll save his remnant and a multitude of the Gentiles. Through his whole book, he's been promising to return. And might I say also, as we've mentioned by the statistics at the beginning, that he has promised from the Old Testament all the way through the Gospels, all the way through his ministry, that he would return, he would return, he would set up his kingdom, he would defeat his enemies, he would make every enemy his footstool. And so the first thing we see is this. When it comes to his sayings, he's faithful. He's faithful. He will return. But you know something? As we move through the Scriptures, we find there are five things specifically that he will be faithful to do. Let me tell you what they are. First of all, in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 9, it says this. He makes good on his promises. That's one thing that God does. You know one thing about God? He's faithful. If God promises you something and you don't have it, it's not because of him. You realize that, don't you? It's because of us. Lack of faith. If we don't have something that he's promised, because God always makes good on his promises, he's faithful. If he promises to punish the sinner, he will. If he promises to save those who trust him and reward them by salvation, he will. Matter of fact, if he's not faithful in one thing, then how can we trust him for another? Right? In other words, if he's not faithful in the little things, how can we trust him in ultimate salvation? So the aspect of God that gives the believer security is the very fact that he is faithful. He will do exactly what he says he will do. So the first thing we see is this. He makes good on his promises. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, it says this. He is a help and faithful in our temptation, in our trials. He's faithful. He is so faithful that he with the trial will not make a way of escape or allow us to what be tried above what we're able. He's faithful. He with the trial will make a way through it. Through it. And so he's faithful there. The third thing we find is in 2 Thessalonians 3:3, he is faithful to protect us from the devil, from Satan himself. He's faithful. In 2 Timothy 2:13, he is faithful never to forsake us. Never will forsake us. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. He'll never, ever leave us without help. The fifth thing I found out was this. In 1 John 1:19, it says this. He is faithful to what? Forgive us. To forgive us. He's a faithful God. If it weren't for that characteristic, then we'd have problems. But he is faithful. You know, we're not. That's one of the things, that is one probably one of the hardest aspects to understand about God, isn't it? You know why? Because we're not faithful, are we? Are we? Are you faithful all the time? There are times when you just are, you're always faithful. Every word you say you're going to do, you do. Every idea or every thought or every word you communicate, you're faithful? No. That takes us to the word true. If faithfulness has to do with the way he treats his word, that is, he does what he says, then true has to relate to facts as being genuine or how he relates to reality. He always does what is true. Always does what is true. Now, why do you think he would use this aspect by the Spirit of God to reveal himself at his coming? Think about it. Was the false prophet true? Was beast number one, the world dictator, true? Or did it tell us, as we studied it, that by their signs and miracles they deceive the whole world? See the difference? So on one side you have this false world leader, this false religious leader, this false religious system, but on the other hand, you have the return of the only one who is faithful and true. He is faithful, he is true. He'll never leave, he'll never forsake, he'll never let you go through an experience that he won't, with that way, allow us to have a way through it. And so he is contrasted to those deceivers, he is contrasted to those who are the main characters that we saw in Revelation 13 and 14 because they were deceivers. In verse 11 it says, in righteousness and he will judge and wage war. Now, that has to be probably scripturally one of the most interesting statements, isn't it? And the reason I say that is this. The judge always does what? He always what? He always declares the sentence. Does he ever execute it? No. But you see, the unique thing about the Lord is this. He has a dual function here because he will not only declare the sentence, but he will be the one to execute it. So even when it comes to him as judge, he is unique as judge. Because he will not only declare the sentence, but as a warrior, he will execute it. Now, what does that tell you about war? You know, we have some cults today that say that all war is evil. And there's war. There's no place in humanity for war. And there are even some Christians who believe that war is evil. And I'm not here to say if it's evil or good. What I am saying is this. When you study the scriptures, there are times when God ordains war. There are times when it's good. There are times when it's bad and evil. Evil. And so what we find is this. If all war is evil, then we have a problem with verse 11, because at the end of verse 11 it says this, in righteousness he doth judge and what? Make war. There it is. Simple as that. But notice the phrase, in righteousness. In righteousness. You know, one of the things that happens to us when we study the Old Testament, especially in the life of Israel, is we find that we have a God who is very militant. Very militant. Now, I'm not saying that we should be then, but I'm saying this. When you read the book of Exodus, you'll find in the book of Joshua and the book of Numbers and all these other books, you will find that we have a God who's militant. Militant. When you think about Exodus chapter 15 and verse 1 through what 30, where they sing there when they're delivered through the Red Sea, just think about what they sung about. They sung about praising God, or they sang about praising God. Why? Because he was able to make war against the enemy. He was able to defeat his enemy and to win the battle. And so we find there that we can't say flatly that all war is evil. It's not, because then the Lord Jesus himself would be evil too. Now, look also at verse 12. Verse 12 tells us a little description of him in further detail. Now, there's another thing you need to do, and this is just by way of an aside. You need to take your colored marker in this section and go down and strike through how many times in this portion we read tonight a name is used to describe him. Because you'll find this. Verse 11, it says this. He is called faithful and true. That's in contrast to the unfaithful and deceptive beasts. It says in verse 12, he has an unknown name. It says then also in verse 13, his name is the Word of God. In verse 16, it says he is the King of Kings. That's probably his most important name there. What are we saying? We're saying this, that names in the Bible are important because names are what describe that person and that character. And here in this portion, we're going to see the Spirit of God describes him not only by what he does, but by many different names that belong to him and uniquely to him. Notice here, though, it says his eyes, verse 12, they're a flame of fire. Fire in the Scriptures, we saw this in chapter 1, verse 14. Same eyes as chapter 1, verse 14. The eyes as a piercing flame of fire. Did you ever have somebody look at you and look at you with those eyes? And you ever? It's funny because you watch somebody, you just try this tomorrow. Walk up to somebody you work with or somebody you live with and don't say a word, just look at them. And right away you'll see things like, I didn't make up my bed, I did it. I did what you told me. I didn't break that thing. Right? The confessions just start rolling. The best thing sometimes is if you suspect somebody did something, don't ever say anything to them. Just look at them. And just look through them with eyes. Those eyes that kind of look right through you. That's what he's saying here. Eyes is a flame of fire, penetrating. Penetrating. Fire speaks of judgment. Why? Because when you put fire to something, you see what it's made of, right? In other words, if we had a big, wonderful structure, everybody said, wow, look how beautiful it is. We'll say, let's try it. Light it. You light it, it's made of wood, and what happens? It shows you what it's made of. Fire speaks in the Scripture of judgment. The piercing eyes of fire speak of his omniscience. Omniscience means this, that God has the ability to see everything. Do you remember when Abraham and Sarah were promised that child? Do you remember how when Abraham was talking to those messengers in the tent, and it says Sarah was waiting outside the tent and she heard, what does it say she did? She laughed. She laughed. We do too. When God tells us something that seems very impossible in the Word of God, we laugh at it. She laughed. And then God confronted her. And what did she say? I now know, Lord, that you know everything. You can't hide from them. That's what the psalmist said. I believe it was in Psalm 137, wasn't it? Where he said, where shall I go from your spirit? To the depths of the sea, you'll know me there. Even the darkness is light in your sight, God. He's omniscient. God sees everything. Everything. He knows everything. Why? He's coming here in judgment. So in order to judge and judge rightly, he's got to do it in righteousness. And his eyes have to be what? Omniscient. He has to see all the facts. He has to know everything from beginning to end. And that's where we fail. That's why we're not the judge. We come into the end of something. We only see a certain aspect. And we judge it right away. And how many times does that prove to be our downfall, even with our own children, right? We'll see the tail end of something, and right away, somebody will get, you'll just fly off the handle, and you'll say, hold it, Dad, you didn't see the first half of it. You didn't know really what happened here. But see, with the Lord, that's not possible, because his eyes don't miss a feature. They are piercing flames of fire. Piercing. Verse 12, it says something about his head. It says, on his head were many crowns. Many crowns. Now, there are some interesting things about this word crown here. When it talks of the Lord, it uses the term diadems. When it talks of the believer in Revelation, it uses the word stephanos, victor's crown. A stephanos is a crown, that laurel wreath or olive wreath, that when an athlete won his prize, that's what they gave him and he wore it. Though, the victor's crowns are what we're going to what? Cast at the Lord's feet. These are not the victor's crowns on the Lord's head. These are crowns, not that we won the victories and throw at his feet, but these are crowns that he directly won. Because the word that he used here is the word diadem. The diadem in the scripture is always the crown of rule. The diadem gives the person the right to rule. Look with me for a second at chapter 12. In chapter 12 and verse 3, we're introduced to the other wonder in heaven. It says, "Behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads, 10 horns, and what? 7. Guess which word those crowns are? Diadems. Why? He usurped them, didn't he? The devil got some crowns. Do you remember what it says in... Listen to this now. Well, look just for a second at one more place and then we'll move. Look at while you're there to chapter 13, verse 1. "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea having 7 heads, 10 horns, and upon his horns were 10 crowns. Now guess which crowns those are. You got it? That's the word diadems. So the dragon has the crowns, the diadems. He passes them down to the beast. He passes a certain sphere of right to rule or authority. Where did the devil get them? Well, he's called the god of this age. Look at Hebrews chapter 2 for a second. If you ever get a chance to get in your hands or your possession a four series of books, by Eric Sauer, you should get them. Eric Sauer was a German theologian who lived many years ago. His writings have since been translated from German into English. And he has a 4-set series that you can still buy or you can order through the bookstore. They're tremendous books. One is called In the Arena of Faith. It's on Hebrews chapter 11. Another one is called this, Man, King of the Earth. Wonderful book. Another one is called From Eternity to Eternity. And the other one is called The Triumph of the Crucified. It's all about the cross. Wonderful books. Wonderful books. By the way, if you're writing down the names and the man's name and you don't like to read and you're not a scholar, don't do it. It's one of those books where you've got to sit down and really enjoy studying to understand. I'm not saying that to belittle you, but I know there's some people when I read them, I look at the words, I read it 3 times and I say, what did he say? Men like F.W. Grant, Darby, sometimes I read those men, you know, and I ask myself, what did I just read? I spent an hour reading something, what did I learn? But his books, as far as content, are wonderful. Especially when he talks about man as king of the earth. Wonderful. Look at Hebrews chapter 2 for a second. Are you there? Okay. In Hebrews chapter 2, he quotes from Psalm 8 in verse 6 where he says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man, that you have your mind, your thoughts on him? You made him a little lower than the angels, and you..." Guess what? Gave him an authority or a sphere of rule. You know what he's saying there? What he's saying is this. I look back at original creation, and I see when you made creation that you made a creation to rule as king over it. You gave him authority to be king of the earth, and lo and behold, he's man. And guess what? What he's saying in his beholding is this. He could have made an angel who was what? Higher spiritually. But he made man lower than the angels and then put him over his creation. In other words, what he's saying is if he put an angel there, he might have understood it because an angel's more powerful. But lo and behold, he makes a new creation. This new creation is more fragile, more frail, and he puts him as king of the earth. But, go on to read and it says this, You crowned him, what was his crown? What was his sphere of authority? With glory and honor. You did set him over the hands, your works of your hands as king. You put all things in subjection under his feet. But, he says this, look at the end of verse 8. But what happened is now we have a problem because he lost that what? Authority. How? When he sinned. When he sinned, guess what? He took that crown off his head as king of the earth and he gave it to the one who defeated him. Pledged his allegiance to, why do you think the Lord said, God of this what? Age, God of this world. So that it says that we see a problem now because man who was placed with dominion and authority, who had a crown of glory and honor, now we see it's gone. Well, look at verse 9. Verse 9 says this, but we see Jesus. My, how we don't understand the depth of this verse. It says this, but we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, as man. That's why I use that phrase. For the suffering of death. Why? Watch now. What does it say about him? He's what? What's the next phrase? Got the crown back, doesn't he? He got the crown back. So here's the picture. God makes man. He puts him over his creation. He says, you're going to have the authority. Chapter 2 of Genesis says, subdue it, have dominion, have kingship over it. He places him as king of the earth. The devil comes along and he snatches that crown off of man's head. Man loses his authority. Even the earth is over him, subduing him now. Even the animals are overtaking him now. We don't see all these things. But then he says this, we're not without hope though, because we see him, God, become a man to snatch that crown back at Calvary. And listen, when he comes back in Revelation chapter 19, he comes now not with just that one crown, but many crowns. Let me ask you a theological question tonight. When you Bible study, you should have to always, I always tell you this, ask yourself questions. Why, if he won the singular crown back in Hebrews 2:9, do you now see him with many crowns? No. Because he got them back from who? Revelation 12, Revelation 13. He's got the many crowns back. Isn't that amazing? A man, watch this now, a man, Hebrews 2:9, is now crowned with glory and honor again. When he comes back, it says he makes every enemy his footstools so that he takes all the usurped crowns and all those spheres of authorities, and it says he will make every one of those his. So in Revelation chapter 19, where we're reading now in verse 2, it says, his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And now we know where they came from. Now we know in this picture he comes back not in humiliation anymore, not to be spit upon, not to hear you claim to be the Son of God, let's see you come down, not all those kind of jeers, but now we see this. When he comes back, none of this will be anymore. There'll be no spitting anymore. There won't be a crown of thorns upon his head anymore, but there'll be many crowns. Now, what is practical about this teaching? One, it is really selfish to say, Lord, come, get me out of this mess. Isn't it? The number one reason, listen for it, train your ear, that you will hear people say, I can't wait for the Lord to come back, is what? We all say it. Man, you're balancing the checkbook, you can't get it done, so what do you say? Lord, you better come quick, right? Spare me. Spare me. The Scripture says we should want the Lord to come back because He'll come back in glory. He'll come back for every eye to see. He'll come back so every enemy has made his footstool. He'll come back so that the humiliation will be made what? Right. That should be our goal. We should say, Lord, come now. Bring your reward is with you. Come now. Come now. So that every eye can see you, all those crowns, see you in your glory, see you subdue your enemy, make everything right. That's why we should want him to come. We should want him to come because once the world saw him with spittle on his face, with blood flowing down, in nakedness and mockery, with marks that man put him, but in a coming day, they're going to see a very different one. The lamb that John saw in 5 will come back as the lion of the tribe of Judah, and every eye will see him. That's why we should want him to come back. Now notice the last point that it says here. It says he has an unknown name. And you know what you read all these commentators? By the way, I told you that Revelation probably has more commentaries written about it than any other book. You pick them up and they all tell you what that name is. Let me tell you one thing about that name. It says here this, watch now, he had a name written that no man knew but himself. So what is that name? Guess what? I can't teach it to you. Isn't that amazing? It says no man knows it. Why do we try and put something there? It says there's a name that he has that no man knows but himself. Now, when we were in chapter 3, verse 12, we found out there he was given a new name. Maybe it's the new name. I don't think so. You know why? Because I believe this. When you read Philippians chapter 2 and it talks about his steps down, it says he humbled himself It says he became fashioned as a man. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. Then it says this, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. What name is that? I believe it's Lord. That at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, every tongue confess to the glory of God. Listen, when you read the Gospels, you see him as Jesus or Jesus Christ. When you read the epistles, what is he known as? Mark it down. And it's something that a lot of our so-called Christian friends don't ever use. He's what? The Lord Jesus Christ. How did he get that title? He won that title by humiliation. He won it by obedience. So that it says in 1 Peter 3, as we read just the last time, he has ascended up into the heavens higher than anyone as a man. He has been given the title the Lord Jesus Christ, and every authority under him has been made subject unto him. A man. A man. Here it says he has a name. Don't know what it is, can't teach it to you. But you know what the doctrine is? Next to this phrase, write Deuteronomy 29:29, and also write the doctrine of the incomprehensibility of God. See, you laugh at me when I can't say it. You can't even spell it. Yeah. Do you know that God is incomprehensible? Do you understand what that means? He's unknowable. Do you know that God is so immense that the only thing we know about God is what he's revealed to us, and that's only just for what we need? You know what Deuteronomy 29:29 says? It says this, the secret things belong to God, but that the things that are revealed belong to us and our children. You know what it means? God is so unknowable that there are things that even we don't know. Now, I don't know about you, but that doctrine makes me satisfied that I can't answer everybody's question about God. You know why? It tells me there are certain things that they'll ask me that I'll say, I don't know. Why? Because my God's too big to know everything about him. If you know everything about your God, you don't have much of a God, do you? In other words, if you could sit down and say, well, my God is this and my God is that, and you could answer everyone's question, your God would be no greater than what? The human mind. No greater than a human mind. But the Scriptures teach us, and we don't have time now, we'll see the next time we're together, that there's a doctrine in the Scriptures that say that God is incomprehensible. He is unknowable to man except that he reveals himself to man. And then the Bible teaches us there are some things about God that he has not seen fit to reveal himself to us about. And that's why it's going to take all eternity to get to know him. Isn't it amazing? Just think about it. If you knew, you can spend an hour with somebody today and know almost everything about them, right? Really. Then again, you can spend a lifetime with them and really not know them. When it comes to God, God is so immense. That's the word, immense. He is so preponderous. He is so large. There are so many things. Every one of God's characteristics are infinite. That means they have no beginning, no end. That's amazing. How do we in our finite minds think that we can know everything about God? Now listen, people can come to you and say, oh, you believe in God? Well, let me ask you a question. Hey, don't ever be afraid to say, I don't know. I don't know. Because listen, there are things about God that he has not seen fit to reveal to us. Now you remember that Deuteronomy 29:29, because when somebody asks you a question, even if it's in Scriptures and you don't know it, you can always go to it, see? And you can always say, look, it says there are some things that aren't revealed, and that'll be an easy out for you. But the truth of that verse is saying this, that God hasn't revealed everything about himself. He hasn't. There's no way he could. There's, with what little we have in the Scriptures, think of how little what we retain of what little we have. Just the other day, I was going through these tapes on creation that we're going to start to, I believe we're going to start to show some to the Women's Bible Study and use them for dialogue. But it's amazing there. They bring up a scientific fact. Do you know that man only uses, I thought it was 20%, but he quotes from statistics now that we know this, that there is 91% of the human mind that is not used. It's amazing. You hear all kinds of arguments about which race is smarter than that race, but what's the difference if you use 9% or 10%? I mean, you still are wasting 90% of your brain. Think about how much there is about God. He's unknowable except by revelation. And then watch this. When he reveals to us in Revelation, he doesn't reveal everything about himself. How could he? That would be like trying to take a 50-gallon drum of water and pouring it into a 16-ounce glass. There's a lot of water spilled. That's the way it is with us. That's what Bible study happens. You pour all this stuff in and it spills all over the place and you walk away with this little bitty bit. Why? Because we're just little cups and God is so immense that whenever we try to take him in, it just spills out all over the place. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful tonight that even though you are immense and even though you are unknowable, you have, by your grace, deemed fit to reveal yourself to us. We have the recorded word of God. We can read it. We can understand it by the Spirit's help. Help us, Father, to be students of the word. Help us to know the word, but more importantly, help us to know the God that the word reveals. Help us to take our eyes off of our blessings and put them on the blesser. We're thankful tonight as we've been meditating on the Lord Jesus Christ and we have this new glimpse of his return. We think of that time when he came in humiliation and we look forward with anticipation to the time when he will be revealed in flaming glory with his saints in heaven. What a tremendous time. Oh, to see him come with power, to see him come with glory, to see him come with 10,000 of his holy ones, to set up his kingdom on this earth. What a glorious day that will be. Oh, our Father, help us to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And so, our Father, we ask that you would use us this week as we seek to go our separate ways, whether it's at school or at work or play. Use us as your servants this week, and we would thank you and bless you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.